So we're going to talk about today, for briefly, before we hear from the testimonies of our new brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to talk about baptism. Specifically, the question, why we baptize believers. In Christendom, there are what many consider an in-house debate, that is a difference within the church, within where true believers can differ in their opinion. The age-old question of baptism, is it credo baptism or pedo baptism? Is it biblical to baptize believers, credo, based upon their confession, their faith, or infants, pedo baptism? While there is clearly no explicit command in the Bible to baptize infants, some hold that it is prefigured in the Old Testament in the rite of circumcision, where God commanded one to enter into the covenant with Abraham through circumcision. And then the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis chapter 12, is mentioned by Paul in Galatians chapter 3 as being the gospel. So therefore, some have said that the Abrahamic covenant, which included infants in the Old Testament, right? When were they circumcised? On the eighth day. So the infants would be circumcised in the Old Covenant, that then extends to the New Covenant, and so infants should be included in the covenant through the new sign, not of circumcision, but now of baptism in water. The practice of infant baptism is vital in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, which teaches that baptism removes original sin. They, like the Lutheran churches, teach that baptism actually saves the child, that there is something salvific actually in the water of baptism that is conferred to the candidate. There are Reformed and Presbyterian churches that practice infant baptism, but unlike the Roman Catholic Church, they do not teach that baptism saves the child. Instead, they teach that infant baptism is a covenant sign, just like the covenant sign of the Old Covenant was circumcision. And that didn't save in the same way the new covenant sign of baptism does not save. It was asked of Mark Twain whether he believed in infant baptism. And Twain replied, yes, of course. And they said, what makes you believe? He said, because I've seen it done. So, as you're thinking about that, today we're going to witness the baptism of 7 infants. Now, you heard me right. Although the ages extend from Bupe 16, and Winnie 86, 16 to 86, but 7 infants. Don't be alarmed by that statement. A few years ago, I preached a sermon called Why We Baptize Infants. And I remember the night before I preached it, I received a phone call from someone who was newly attending the church at the time, and he was concerned about what I was going to teach at that. So despite the misleading title then, my conclusion in that message was that, yes, baptism is a sign of the covenant. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant, as circumcision was of the old. Yes, by law, circumcision was administered to 8-day-old infants. So then, yes, we in the new covenant ought to administer the parallel of circumcision, baptism, to infants. It's quite logical, but one big thing is missing. And that big thing is the difference between the old and the new. It is the difference between that which is of flesh and that which is of spirit. That which is of flesh in the old covenant is fulfilled in the spirit in the new covenant. The old covenant people were made the people of Israel. How? By the sign of the flesh, the circumcision. That made them an ethnic, national, and religious people. Circumcision was a physical act to define a physical people. It made sense. But the people of God in the new covenant are not built on any ethnic or national heritage. John Piper observes, he says, the church is not a continuation of Israel as a whole. It is a continuation of the true Israel, the remnant, not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. Therefore, it is not fitting that children born merely according to the flesh receive the sign of the covenant baptism. So the infants that you're going to see baptized today are not physical infants who are being sealed as part of a physical Israel, but they are infants nonetheless. spiritual infants, new believers, today being sealed in the new covenant with a spiritual baptism. And thus, the less misleading title this year, Why Do We Baptize Believers? Matthew chapter 28, if you'll turn there, verses 18 to 20, Jesus commands and commissions the church to baptize and to teach Christian disciples. These are his parting words, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he says these words to his disciples and to us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have this commission from Jesus Christ as his church to continue the work of the disciples of making disciples of all nations. Involved in this work is what's commonly called evangelism or missions, which primarily happens outside of the church as people are called to follow Christ. But then those who do follow Christ and do so as part of the church have the twofold, the church then has this twofold disciple-making practice. What is it? Baptizing and teaching. This is what the church does to these new believers. Christian baptism is a sign from God then that signifies a few things, and I have them in your notes if you'd like to follow along. The first one is the inward cleansing and remission of sins. Baptism is done in water for a reason. Water is symbolic in the Bible of cleansing. Now, the water itself does not cleanse, but it is a symbol. So baptism is, in a sense, a purification ceremony. And Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized. This was his calling to the people. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the what? Forgiveness of your sins. Ananias said to Paul in Acts chapter 22, he said, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, speaks of the washing of our bodies with pure water, signifying washing of the soul from the defilement of sin. So again, the water itself does not wash. It is a symbol. It signifies the inward cleansing of the remission of sins. All of our seven here understand that this is not saving them here today. This is an outward sign signifying the inward cleansing and remission of sin. Secondly, baptism is a sign of the Spirit-wrought regeneration and new life. What you're going to witness is each one going down into the water, representing the death of themselves, and coming up out of the water, representing the new life. We all go through what Christ went through. We all go through in Christ, as believers in Christ, we all go through what Christ went through. He died on the cross and he rose on the third day. Well, in the same way, every single one of us die to our old selves. We die to sin and we are raised to new life in Christ. And that is portrayed in the waters of baptism. Again, water baptism never saved anyone. However, it is a powerful symbol of salvation. It's a powerful symbol of grace as well. No one earns the right to be baptized. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, and it is by grace that we are baptized. Baptism is a sacrament of grace. There is divine initiative. It is not of human activity. You never find anyone in the New Testament, anyone baptizing themselves, do you? They always need to submit to someone else. In baptism, he or she that is being baptized is the passive recipient. It is done to him or her. Just as in the new birth, it's not something that we initiate. We are born of God, right? Not of human will, not of human work. And just like the new birth, the public display of baptism commits the baptized believer before the church body to live in the new way of life, to live as a new person. So baptism can be a watershed point in your Christian life because it signifies the new creation, the risen life that you're to live in Christ. Some of you today who are being baptized, you might be a wonderful experience for you, where you see significant change in your life. It doesn't necessarily have to be that, but it might be that. But one thing it will be is something that you can always look back to. You can always look back to this day. When you start to slip or fall or question your salvation, remember your baptism. It's a means of grace in that way. So while baptism does not save, it is supremely important. And it is a means of grace. So baptism, first, inward cleansing, remission of sins. Secondly, regeneration and new life. Thirdly, baptism is a sign of the gift and presence of the Holy Spirit as God's seal. He is testifying and guaranteeing that you will be kept safe in Christ forever. Water in the scripture is also a type of the Holy Spirit. So the immersion into water is the picture of what the Holy Spirit, you have been immersed, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is, the picture of being immersed in water is the Holy Spirit taking possession of your soul, your ownership of your soul. The water by which we receive baptism illustrates the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter understood this on the day of Pentecost. Again, in Acts 2:38, the Pentecost was the fulfillment of the book of Joel. Joel the prophet who said he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. In Acts 2:38, Peter preaches, he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he links baptism, he links forgiveness of sins, he links the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are the blessings you have if you are in Christ and you have been baptized. It's the blessing you have. It's promised by God in the new covenant through the prophets. Finally, then, baptism carries these three meanings, first and fundamentally, because it signifies our union with Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we'll read from verses 3 through 8. We might understand baptism as a sign of our union with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, Christ's death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been made free from sin. So it's vital to understand this. If you don't understand this, you won't understand the other three, and you won't understand the work of salvation. It is vital to understand your union with Christ is the source of everything in your salvation. God's chief grace to undeserving sinners is that He unites them to His Son. And this is the primary meaning of baptism. It's very clear here in this text, where it talks about, it uses the preposition eis, which means into. We are baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 says of the Red Sea, it says it was a baptism into Moses. Well, the baptism is into Christ in verse 3. And specifically, baptism into Christ crucified and risen. So it's you're joined to him in a vital and significant and very real, invisible, but real way. This union with Christ, crucified and risen, signifies participation in his death and in the power of his resurrection. So again, the end of the old life, the death and burial of the old life, that when you go down in the water, that stays down in the water. And the beginning of a new life of righteousness, resurrection, rebirth. Martin Luther said, baptism signifies that the old Adam in us is to be drowned by daily sorrow and repentance and perish with all sins and evil lusts. And the new man should daily come forth again and rise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So again, summing it up, baptism signifies our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, depicting the end of the old life through the forgiveness of sins, beginning of the new life through the gift of the Spirit. To these meanings, I'm going to add one, and it is that incorporation into Christ includes incorporation into the body of Christ. If you are incorporated into the head, Christ, you are necessarily incorporated into the body. You are become part of the church. So it's important that baptism be done publicly. I would say that baptism requires three parties. It requires the person being baptized, a person or persons administering baptism, and then the witness of the church. The only example in the scripture where we don't see the church witnessing the baptism or other believers there is the Ethiopian eunuch, but that is an exception, where there probably was not a church in Ethiopia, and for a lot of different reasons I won't get into. But the primary model is that the church is there to witness this act. Now, as to the matter of why we baptize believers, briefly let me break that question into two parts. First, why do we baptize people at all? Some might argue if baptism is not necessary for salvation, why get baptized at all? After all, one might say, baptism has historically in the church created more false Christians than any other practice. Some denominations, and I'm talking about Protestant denominations, intentionally do not baptize or celebrate the Lord's Supper, for that matter, which we do here every other Sunday when we don't have baptisms. They don't do these things because they say it's tradition and it produces false Christians and it props up false Christians. The argument is, why do it? Why create the opportunity for false professions? Some argue theologically that water baptism is only linked to the ministry of John the Baptist and that water baptism ceased after John. John came baptizing in water. This is contrasted to the Spirit baptism that Jesus came. John even said it in Matthew 3:11. He says, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When Christ came, however, and he rose, and he died, and he rose, we read it, right? He gave a commission to the church to baptize, for baptism to continue, and the early church continued the practice throughout the book of Acts. There is a special command of the risen Christ. It was practiced in the early church. It's recorded in the book of Acts as a practice of the growing Christian community. And just because some in the visible church take these commands lightly and baptize infants who grow up and be murderers, and they do it because of tradition, or just because there are people who take the Lord's Supper lightly, it does not give the true church the right to ignore and so deprive God's people from these means of grace. Jesus commanded of the Lord's Supper. He said, do this in memory of me. Jesus commanded us to baptize. We need to take his word seriously. So that's why we baptize, friends. It's the easiest command to follow if you think about it. In fact, it's an evidence of salvation that you want to be baptized. And if one can't obey that simple, easy command to be baptized, we have to wonder whether one is a true disciple interested in following Christ at all. Spurgeon said on this point, he said, someone says, I can be saved without being baptized. A man whose idea of religion is that he will do what is essential for his own salvation only cares to save his own skin. Clearly, you are no servant of Christ. Baptism, if not essential for your salvation, is essential to your obedience to Christ. Finally, why do we baptize believers as opposed to infants? And this is not going to be exhaustive by any means, just a few things on this. Baptism of infants has been the historic practice in most churches. As Baptists, we dispute this. We believe the Bible clearly teaches, both in precept and in example, that membership in a local congregation is only publicly professed through faith. We do not become members of the church through the faith of our parents, but through our personal faith. I think everything that we've said so far from Matthew 28, 19 and 20 point to this. The Great Commission enjoins us what? Make disciples. How do you make disciples? You baptize and you teach, right? These baptism and teaching are put parallel to each other. The assumption is that those who are going to be baptized can also be taught. In Mark 16, verse 16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And I see no reason to reverse the order there. It is assumed that those who are baptized already believe. Peter makes the same assumption in Acts 2:38, where he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Every baptism recorded in the Bible is a baptism of a person who first professed faith in Christ. A person needs to hear, to believe, in order to obey and be baptized. Infants are unable to exercise faith to obey. Infants are incapable of understanding their need for forgiveness of sins. Also, there is no explicit instance of infant baptism in the Bible. There are household baptisms in Acts 16 and in 1 Corinthians, the household of Lydia, the household of the Philippian jailer, and the household of Stephanus. No mention of specifically infants, but the household. And in the case of the Philippian jailer, the text in Acts 16 explicitly says they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those in the house. Again, the presumption is these were all individuals who were old enough to understand what Paul was speaking to them. Also, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Peter writes, "There is this antitype which now saves us baptism, not of the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." When Peter is defining baptism, he includes an appeal to God for a good conscience. So baptism is something done to conscious adult believers or believers. It's an outward act expressing the inner confession of God's forgiveness and cleansing. And the result then is a good conscience. An infant can't have that. The one who has the good conscience in this text is the one being baptized, not his parents. Lastly, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, I'll close with this. And again, this is a far from exhaustive list. There have been debates on this. If anyone is interested, we can give you resources on it. But this is just a few thoughts for us to consider and think about today. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. "In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, Colossians 2 is the go-to verse of the paedobaptist. And why? Because it links baptism and circumcision. The whole doctrine of infant baptism is based upon the link between circumcision and baptism. Colossians 2 is very clear, and there is a very clear link here. Paul is making this link between circumcision and baptism. But notice in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised, how? With the circumcision made without hands." He's not speaking of the physical circumcision here. The circumcision is made without hands. This is not the physical circumcision. Paul is talking about the spiritual counterpart of the old covenant physical ritual. Those who were physically circumcised, some of them were spiritually circumcised. Not all Israel is Israel, right? Those that are physical are not what are the people of God. The people of God are a subset of the visible people. So physical circumcision is a sign that ultimately points to an invisible but very real spiritual event of Christ cutting away the old sinful body of flesh. Baptism then is the external expression of that spiritual reality that has taken place. Christ has cut away the old body of flesh. And then in verse 12, he draws the parallel between that spiritual fulfillment, and now what? The external rite of baptism. So while there is this parallel, the fulfillment of the old covenant circumcision that we find in baptism is not a one-to-one correlation. And that's very important. There's a big change that happens when you turn that page, that last page of the Old Testament, the covenants between the old and the new. Paul here also explicitly defines baptism as an act that is done how? Through faith. He frames baptism in the light of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. In baptism, you're raised up with Christ, how? Through faith. And that, again, is your own faith, not your parents' faith. In baptism, you're expressing what Christ has done for you, not your parents. So that's a nutshell answer as to the question of why we baptize believers. Brethren, we're about to witness the only biblically prescribed manner in which public confession of faith is made. Now the church, modern church, last 100, 150 years, has changed this. They have invented other methods of public confession, from the altar calls to the raising of hands, to replace what we are about to see today. This is what God prescribes in the Word. You will never find in the Scripture any example of people being called upon to profess faith, sign a card, raise their hand, but you will find the public profession of faith in baptism. So a few points of application. If you have not been baptized as a believer, I would call you to be baptized, to obey Christ and follow Christ and be baptized. Today, if you're here and you're visiting and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would call you, as Peter did, to repent of your sins and be baptized. As Peter preached later, repent therefore, turn back from your sin that you may be forgiven, that times of refreshing may come. Jesus Christ has come and paid the price for sin. But you can only claim Christ, and you can only claim eternal life if you receive that free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And today here, there's a third party, those that have already been baptized as believers. When you witness this or any baptism today or in the past, this baptism that you witness today becomes a concern for all of you. Because this member is being joined to the same body that you are part of, the same head that you are part of. So when this person hurts, you hurt. When this person rejoices, you rejoice. So you're here to witness. You're going to hear the public professions in their testimonies, and you're going to hear the affirmations to three questions that are asked of each of the individuals. Listen to them. So that when you see a brother or sister, whether it is one of the seven here today or someone that has already been baptized, you see them, you can hold them account to their profession. You bear with them in weakness. You exhort them when sin gets a grip on their lives. You teach them in keeping with sound doctrine. So that this celebration today would not just merely be a celebration of someone getting wet with water, but would be a foretaste of eternity that you will spend with your brothers and sisters forever and forever and forever, life without end. Today, seven individuals begin their journey to the celestial city. It's like you're walking along the path, and now there's seven more that are going to join us today on the road there. Welcome them. It won't be an easy journey, I can tell you that. There are going to be many dangers and toils and snares, and that's why they're going to need your help to get them there. Amen.